We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class this evening. The time can be used by you for a rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments that you need to make for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to continue our study of your word. This is a blessing for us. It is an opportunity that we have in this downtrend time in our country. And therefore, we are taking advantage of what you mandate for us to do. It's our prayer that as we spend this time here this evening, that will increase our understanding of your plan, your modus operandi, concepts by which we are to guide our thinking, things that add to our ability to think logically, and therefore glorify our Lord and magnify your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few points that we noted in closing last evening before we continue our study. We noted that it is exceedingly arrogant for scientists to assume that they are capable of determining the details of events that occurred before human history, while secondly asserting that the long-preserved biblical record is unreliable since it is a religious source and gives credit to God. And we noted in our studies last evening a number of things having to do with the long-preserved biblical record. It goes back to Moses at Sinai in 1441 B.C., and it's the amalgamation of the Old Testament canon in the last two or three centuries of B.C. period, and therefore making the completed canon of the Tanakh available to Jesus Christ as he reached 13 years of age and entered into his silent years. He had the Tanakh available and therefore could use its study over the course of the next 17 years to prepare for his public ministry. The preservation is what we've noted as far as canonicity is concerned. That's a concept that you would approach, noting canonicity. How is it preserved? And we noted the Masoretic text that were, two of them are noted, that were completed around the year 1000, a little bit before. And they have been compared with Dead Sea Scrolls, and the deviations between them are minimal and insignificant. So therefore we know that not only did God give us his immutable word, he has chosen to preserve it for us, although it has come under great assault throughout its entire existence. And we're talking just the Old Testament here. The same is obviously also true for the New Testament. Scientists, on the other hand, we have noted, give credit to themselves and place their faith in the laws and the theories and the hypotheses of higher math, math that Jesus Christ identified, that Jesus Christ utilized, selected, and put into play when he created the universe, and the same mathematical formulas that he uses down to this very hour to hold the universe together. But we noted Lawrence M. Krauss, who is the author of a book that is entitled A Universe from Nothing. You'd think from the title it would be a theological tract, but it's not. In this particular book that was just released, thought maybe I would have that noted. I think it has a copyright date of 2011. And he has drawn the conclusion that the universe did come out of nothing, that matter and energy can evolve or somehow come into being where nothing previously existed. And he does not reference Genesis 1:1. Here's a review on that book. The staggeringly beautiful experimental observations and mind-bending new theories are described excessively in A Universe from Nothing. And they suggest that not only can something arise from nothing, something will always arise from nothing. Well, again, I emphasize the book is not referencing any biblical passage. These professing to be wise are willing to suggest outlandish new theories, according to the review, in a desperate desire to authenticate their commitment to the lie, and therefore they've become fools, according to Romans 8:22. Now, driven by the worldview that there is no God, they are burdened with the task of explaining the creation while ignoring the Creator, and they have taken the obvious fact that the earth rotates around the sun and developed a philosophy that demeans the dignity of the human race. We're going to move into a study now. We're going to amplify our past references to the Copernican principle as well as the mediocrity principle. And we're going to develop some principles along the way. We'll begin in just a few moments. How these two concepts have led to some rather bizarre applications in the field of science and cosmology, as well as amplifying the belief systems associated with the Big Bang theory and Darwinian evolution. Now, absent the presence of an essential creator, they take the poor, innocent Nicolaus Copernicus's expression of the obvious and distort it into a campaign against Judaism and Christianity in particular. They do not like the idea that Genesis speaks of creation out of nothing by a supernatural being and a supernatural event. Supernaturalism is something that we subscribe to. Obviously, God has the power to do whatever He chooses. He reveals this power and the acts that are presented by that power throughout Scripture. So we see any number of supernatural events that do occur. And when we subscribe to the principle that the Bible is inerrant and that God is all-powerful and has all the knowledge necessary to do whatever He wishes, then we can buy into the supernaturalistic concept. Scientists won't go there. They're uniformitarians and they're naturalists. They have to reject that if they want to call themselves scientists. At least that's what I've concluded. And by virtue of that, they rob themselves of the ability to learn the truth. So they have to develop truth from their own rationales and their own logic. And when logic breaks down, they go to other systems that enable them to draw conclusions without any sort of facts behind it. But it makes sense to them, so they decree it must be true. We'll note that a little later in our study. Now, I contend, therefore, that it is true that Christianity is being viewed through the prism of the angelic conflict, that Christianity is something, is a target that has been isolated by those on the dark side, and that the Copernican principle and the mediocrity principle have been developed over time as part of the Luciferian assault against truth. And I want to prove that this evening from Scripture and from our studies. The truth of Copernicus's discovery is not the problem, but rather the satanically inspired conclusions that followed it. In fact, the principle called Copernican was not even named until the early 20th century. But the concepts behind it had been viewed by the scientific community long before. Now, Copernicus noted something that was absolutely true. He proved we do not have a geocentric solar system, but rather a heliocentric solar system. That's absolutely true. In fact, you could call that truth. But having discerned that and made it clear in his writings, then those who bought into uniformitarianism and naturalism looked at that and said, you know, we're not really special here on planet Earth anymore. Prior to that, when we thought that everything rotated around the Earth, that we were the center of the universe, that God had created this Earth, and that we were very special people, and there was nothing else like us anywhere, not this Earth, not these people, not this solar system. Everything else is just out there for us to look at and think pretty. The idea that we are not unique, the idea that we are just tucked away in the corner of a Milky Way galaxy, and there are allegedly hundreds of millions of other galaxies just like it. Therefore, the conclusion is drawn that there must be other worlds like ours, other planets that are in the habitable zone of their host star, and that the evolutionary process could logically occur there just as easily as it has here. If you buy into that logic, then you can be involved in this concept. Well, the development of the Copernican principle has resulted in a paradigm shift of thought that has gained momentum in our country's academic community and by gradual osmosis into the souls of an increasing number of its citizens, so that our children are being taught these things as if they're true. In fact, there is no proof for Darwinian evolution. You would have to have some type of fossil record that shows the migration of the species from one to the other, from chimpanzee, by the way. I just can't get over the fact that you can go to the zoo and visit your cousin. But it's that they voted now, they've determined that the chimpanzee is what we've come from. But there's not that creature that's sort of half chimpanzee and half human in the fossil record somewhere. I mean, they dig all the time trying to find this guy, and they can't find him. So therefore, evolution has to remain a theory. But it has been taught so long, and it is so important to progressive ideology, that the federal school systems are instructed to teach as if it were law. They won't give up on the fact that they will find that chimpanzee human sometime in the future. Up until 1543, with the publication of Copernicus's On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres, the understanding of the solar system was based on the writings of Egyptian astronomer Ptolemy. That would be the 2nd century AD. And by the way, I said somebody else last night, I can't remember who, it was a P guy. And you don't say the P in Ptolemy, as if there's no P there, it's just a T. So you don't say Ptolemy. And you'll have to ask the Greeks about that. But the guy was trying to remember the other day that stepped in the bathtub and discovered the concept of mass was Archimedes. And there was this king of sorts, Hiolo, I believe his name was, Hiolo the Second. And Hiolo the Second had this guy craft a crown for him. And he wanted to be made of gold. He provided the gold for him. And when he got the crown back, he was satisfied that it was not pure gold. It just didn't seem to be heavy enough for him. And so he got Archimedes, who I guess was the staff mathematician, to figure this out. And it's quite a problem. He didn't know how to take an odd-shaped object like that and determine whether it was pure gold or not, or if it had the amount of gold that it should have had. And so when he got in the bathtub, I guess some of the water ran out on the floor, and he realized the concept of displacement, and then got up and ran nude through the streets screaming, "Eureka!" or "Eureka, I have found it." And he announced that he could take the scales that they had developed by that time. You could weigh things, but you couldn't tell the mass of a particular object. But he figured out how to do that. Turned out it was made out of a good bit of silver. And the guy had hooked a bunch of gold, thinking that the king wouldn't see that, but Archimedes nailed him, and I guess that's like CSI Athens. I don't know where he was at the time. Well, here we go with our excerpt here. Ptolemy's astronomical work was enshrined in his great book, The Mathematical Collection, which eventually became known as The Great Astronomer. During the 9th century, however, Arab astronomers used the Greek superlative magiste to refer to the book. And when the definite article al was prefixed to the term, its title then became known as almagist. The Greek G is hard, and they put a J sound to this one in the English, almagist, the name still used today. Now, almagist is a synthesis of the results obtained by Greek astronomy. It is also the major source of knowledge about the work of Hipparchus. Now, Hipparchus flourished from 146 to 127 B.C. He was a Greek astronomer. He discovered precession of the equinoxes, compiled the first catalog of stars, developed trigonometry, devised the method of locating geographical positions on the Earth by giving their latitude and longitude. If you want a very interesting TV series, Get Longitude, which I think was produced by maybe National Geographic, but it's fascinating how the Brits had to figure out longitude on the oceans. How can you keep from driving into things with a ship when you don't know where you are? And so they could have maps, but they didn't know where the ship was because they didn't know the longitude part. So that's a very interesting series of movie, I guess maybe 2 or 3, 4 hours worth. We're continuing with the excerpt here. On the motions of the sun, moon, and planets, Ptolemy extended the observations and conclusions of Hipparchus to formulate his geocentric theory, which is popularly known as the Ptolemaic system. In the first book of the Almagest, Ptolemy describes his geocentric system and gives various arguments to prove that in its position at the center of the universe, the Earth must be immovable. So the Earth was not moving. Everything was just spinning around it. That was the idea. Now get this next sentence. This is very important. As a result of such arguments, the geocentric system became dogmatically asserted in Western Christendom until the 15th century, by which time detailed observations had made the system so complex that its validity had to be seriously questioned. And so in 1543, the geocentric system was supplanted by the heliocentric or sun-centered system of Nicolaus Copernicus. So in 1543, and by the way, Copernicus was able to read the final draft of his book before he died. It was before publication, but he did see the final copy and approved of it. And he died in 1543, and his book, the precise name of his book is On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres. It was also published in 1543. That changed things from geocentric to heliocentric. Okay, now what has he done? He has discovered something that is truth. Now, as time passes, Lucifer comes in. You see, in Western Christendom, they had taken the Ptolemaic approach and imputed from Scripture that since the Earth was the center of the solar system and therefore the universe, that we are very special people created by God, that we're here for a special purpose, that this solar system is special and unique, our sun is special and unique, and therefore we're here to serve God, etc., etc. And so the Christendom bought into the system that had been established by Ptolemy. And now here comes Copernicus and turns everything on his head and says, no, we're just swirling around the sun, and we're part of a solar system that's in a galaxy somewhere. And as time passes and astronomy advances, then these scientists figure out, well, there's a lot of suns out there. There's a lot of stars. There are a lot of solar systems. There's nothing special about our particular one. So the Copernican principle is the catalyst behind the long march's spirited advance over the course of the 20th century up to the present day. Here are some conclusions that have been drawn from the discovery of our heliocentric solar system. There are 20 of them. Number one, the Earth is not in a central, specially favored position in the universe. Conclusion number one. Conclusion number two, human beings are not privileged observers of the universe. We stand on our platform, Earth, we peer into the universe, we draw our conclusions. But because we're not unique, we're not special, there are other worlds out there, they have telescopes, and they're peering into the universe from their angle, they may soon send us a message. I'm not making that up. We have these types of gizmos that are set up at various places around the Earth, pointed into the heavens, waiting to hear from our fellow Vulcans, I guess. I don't know. Number three, this led to the development of the mediocrity principle, the notion there is nothing unusual about the evolution of the solar system, the Earth, or any one nation, or even humans. Mediocrity. In other words, friends, you've been declared by the scientific community as mediocre. That would be slug slime to you. but you are mediocre. Why are you mediocre? This is not a special solar system, not a special planet, not a special galaxy. There are millions of them out there. There are planets out there in a habitable zone that have people on them. If it can evolve here, it can evolve there, and we're going to find them. And in fact, they're satisfied they will find a Earth-sized planet in a habitable zone somewhere in the universe by the end of this year. Number four, since life evolved on Earth from matter in the habitable zone of its host star, the Sun, then these very same conditions surely exist on other planets in their host stars' habitable zones. There are a lot of creatures out there. Now, about a week or two ago, I showed you a list of about, 17 or 18 movies that had aliens in them. And that whole idea in science fiction came from these ideas, that the mediocrity principle. The mediocrity principle gave the writers of science fiction great ideas that there are other creatures out there, and all of them are ugly and mad with us. There are no nice guys out there, and not any pretty ones either. Number five, Darwinists used the heuristic method to argue that if man evolved, then he did so from a common ancestor, most likely the chimpanzee, some 6 million years ago. Now, I'm interested in this thing called the heuristic method. This is where you don't have any proof of anything, but you do have a vivid imagination. Okay? So here's the definition for the heuristic method. And scientists are using this today. It is a form of problem solving based not on scientific proof, but rather on plausible, possible, or creative conclusions to questions that cannot be answered in the context of, or the logic of which lies outside of, a currently accepted scientific paradigm. In other words, there's no proof of anything. We just make this up because it sounds like it might be true. The heuristic process is of use as it may stimulate further research. Do you have a vivid imagination? Have you had any science courses? You can use the heuristic method. And where is it that you see the heuristic method used most of all? It is used in the scientific community, primarily in cosmology, and in screenwriters for science fiction movies. Heuristic method. So if you have a vivid imagination, write a science fiction screenplay, and you can make a movie. And you can have the scientists come in and give you advice, because they have the heuristic method going on about all the formulas that are necessary to make your science fiction movie creditable. Now, I mean something by that, because books have been written by cosmologists to understand all of these theories, and they have actually broken down Star Trek and therefore give you the science and the formulas behind how you can hit Mach 5 or whatever. I'm not making this up. The last place, by the way, you want the heuristic method to be used is from the pulpit. Number six, these assumptions expunge supernaturalism from the origins of the universe and mankind, and instead assert that the former emerged from nothing while the latter evolved over billions of years. Evolved. Took a long time. Seven, if God is not the designer of each, the universe and man, if God is not the designer of each, then the existence of the universe and Homo sapiens must be credited to the actions of continuous and uniform processes over long periods of time. That's the heuristic method. How is it that man came about? Well, Darwin went to Galapagos and saw these strange creatures he had never seen before, apparently had never been to a zoo. And he sees all these strange creatures, and he decided, well, this is a whole evolutionary process here. And he wrote a book about it on the origin of the species. And science not only grasped that, but through the heuristic method have added to it. Number eight, the conclusion that is reached is that there is no superior intellect who imputes standards of order to the universe or standards of behavior to mankind. There's no original source for order. It's all naturalistic. It's within the system. The system somehow came from nothing, and it was ordered. That somehow the heuristic method has taken the second law of thermodynamics and said it doesn't apply to that. I don't get that, but that's what they say heuristically. The conclusion that is reached is that there is no superior intellect who imputes standards of order to the universe. It's all there naturally. Or standards of behavior to mankind. Therefore, morality comes into the crosshairs here. Moral according to whom? Everybody's system of order that they decide upon can have its own standards of morality, and you are wrong to criticize anyone else's standards. Number nine, the universe is said to be self-governed by means of mathematical formulas that are indigenous to the system. All of the math we looked at, the calculus, the general relativity, the quantum physics, superstring theory, all of that is indigenous to the system. And was these concepts we've just noted in higher math were part of what was created from nothing, because that's the order that we have from this math. They say it's all indigenous to the universe. Number 10, man is self-governing, but due to the mediocrity principle, each person is free to determine the standards by which he lives, and no one's standards are inherently superior to those of others. No one person's standards are superior, inherently superior to those of others. Now, this is why, see, the mediocrity principle says that we're not exceptional. I remember back in the campaign of 2008 when John McCain was running for president, and he made the comment on one occasion that the United States was exceptional. And the progressive media went bonkers over that and kept badgering him. Why do you say the United States is exceptional? Don't you think that that is speaking down to the other countries around the world? And he, give the man credit, he stood up and said, we are exceptional, and gave a lot of reasons as to why. But why would the progressive media argue with that concept? Because under the mediocrity principle, no one society or culture is superior to any other. It may be different, but that's those people's business, so there's nothing wrong with what they do or say. And that would include Islam. That would include the Muslims and their concepts from Sharia law and so on. So you can't criticize that because that's their culture, and it's no better or worse than yours. And certainly you Christians need to shut up because yours is nothing special either. Copernicus proved that. So you can see how these two concepts have emerged over the last few hundred years to be arguing points that fuel progressive ideology. And therefore, it all amounts to an assault on Christianity, truth, the Bible, Christ, etc. Number 11. This idea of mediocrity is expanded to include the cultures of disparate groups, both historically and currently, and therefore no nation or culture can assert that it is exceptional as compared to other nations and cultures. The reason the Constitution is under assault is because it developed an exceptional country. And their standards in there, moral standards, are found in the Constitution. And why would that be? A lot of the structure of our government is borrowed from establishment principles found in the Word of God. They'd like to get rid of that. We can't have these kinds of things in a country that has a separation of church and state. But what will they replace those standards with? That becomes the question. So the idea of mediocrity is expanded to include the cultures of disparate groups, both historically and presently, and therefore no nation or culture can assert that it is exceptional as compared to other nations or cultures. Number 12. This is why the progressives are tolerant of belief systems and cultures that are in opposition to the traditional worldview of the United States. If you want to know how progressives think, this is why. They're tolerant of all belief systems except Christianity. They don't like that. And they'll talk that down, but you see, Christianity is the thing that is under assault here. It is a Luciferian concept, it's a Luciferian strategy, and they're simply useful tools. Number 13. This tolerance is expressed by the benign acceptance of Quran and Sharia law and the refusal to classify many of their applications as terrorist, cruel, and degenerate. We remember that we did not want to call them terrorists anymore. The word terrorism is not used officially by the United States government anymore. Why is that? It is judgmental. Is it cruel, the way they treat their women? Remember when Tyler Risty was here, he was almost speechless for a few seconds thinking back on how they treat their women. And then he made the comment that he wanted to bring some of them home to get them away from those people, but knew he couldn't. And they are degenerate. There's a special paper out on their degeneracy that has been soft-sold by the United States military. Their form of degeneracy is not what you think it is. It's their culture. And that word is used in about a 25-page document. It is a cultural concept. And you're not to judge these people for doing what they do through the prism of your own culture. Number 14. This tolerance is also expressed in the Long March against the divine institutions. First of all, the verbicide of the words marriage and family to include same-sex unions, extended families, divided families, or live-in families. Now, I know that I send out, the Google people do, about 450 copies of class notes when I send them to you. The other folks get them too. And they tell me in the back room back there, we get about 100 or something hits in round figures for our Bible classes. I don't know how many people watch and some I hear watch or listen to this. But there may be some of these kinds of families out there. What I am saying when I teach this is a circumstance and a structure that is gnawing away at the foundation of the client nation. That you're involved in that doesn't mean I'm attacking you personally. I'm just telling you that generally speaking, throughout the land, this is not a good idea. You have to live with what you've got, and you do so with doctrine. But marriage is under assault, and verbicide has reinterpreted what it means. Number 2. The mediocrity principle applied to deviations from traditional standards in economics, government, academia, art, literature, and cinema. Therefore, they can be a degenerate depiction of some concept in the field of art. And it's not right to criticize that from your standards of morality or whatever your particular point of view might be, because the other person has his own standards and he's free to express those. You find that in cinema, literature, art, certainly in academia. You find it in our government. It's replete with this, as well as economics, which is painfully obvious. Number 15, the blurring of standards of thought and behavior leads to the elimination of all standards of thought and behavior. blur the standard, eventually the standard goes away. Now the loss, this is number 16, the loss of traditional thought leads to the development of irrational thought that is based on the principles we have been noting. The Copernican principle, which states that our solar system, planet, and people are not unique in the universe, and the mediocrity principle that concludes that there is nothing special about one particular culture, nation, or nationality. Number 17. The direction this kind of thought will take is to worship the origin of all things, that is, the material universe, beginning with earth worship and the idolatrous practices that will become identified with it. Remove God, you have to go somewhere for the origin. And we have learned tonight that the origin of all things came from nothing. And it doesn't mean Jesus Christ commanding it into existence either. Now, if that is true, then where is it you go in the concept of a religious mindset? Even the scientists are ebbing toward a religious concept in that they're building a case where the earth is the origin of life. It comes from dead matter. Dead matter somehow becomes living matter, and living matter over billions of years becomes Homo sapiens. So therefore, who is the origin? It is Mother Earth. And we even have people who are worshiping Gaia. This takes time, but it is all underway. Number 18. The ideologies that will promote this decline include, number 1, environmentalism. The earth must be protected and preserved from abuses put upon it by Homo sapiens. So man is evil by the mere fact he's here and uses the earth's resources, including the air. So environmentalism is designed to control human function. Now, I personally believe that environmentalism is an agenda. It is propaganda that actually conceals, while it advances, a hidden agenda. And that is governmental control of as many people as possible. I mean, look, the environment is a singular thing. There's one planet here we're on, and the environment is in an enclosed, it's an enclosed system, and so there's only one environment. And if you can somehow convince people that humans have a negative impact on the environment, and if something's not done about the way people are behaving, then a morality system is set up. And the new morality is environmentalism, taking care of Mother Earth. So we're drifting toward worshiping the planet, you see. Now let's go to number 2, is animal rights. Since man evolved from animals, then they must be protected from abuse by humans. And you do this by certain diets. The vegans do this. They exclude meat. And there are over 30 vegetarian organizations active in this country. Now, if a person doesn't want to eat meat, that's fine. Why did God make them out of meat if he didn't want us to eat them? That's what I wonder. But there are people who say that they do not want to eat animals, and that's fine. That is a personal decision that anyone can make. Some people might say, I'm not going to eat any more vegetables. I tried that when I was a kid. That didn't work out for me. Number 3, Malthusianism, which considers overpopulation a justification for government control of the population. So how is it you can do that? Well, rather than having private enterprise run the health care business, you let the government do it, and they decide who gets the attention. There are two things that is going to be a case where humans exist on this planet. There's going to be an environment, and humans are going to have an impact on that. And there's going to be health, and humans get involved in either good or bad health. And if the government can decide how to improve both and get the laws passed to where they can control activities within the environment and decide who gets health care, then they have great power and great advantage. And one of the greatest lures to politics is not so much the money, although all of them are thieves. It's the power that goes with it. They all have power lust. So if you have power lust, you're a prospective politician. Number 19. Last spring, the Swiss took bold steps forward by ruling that plants have dignity and what was described as, quote, a broader progressive effort to protect the sanctity of living things. That's not bold enough. Number 20. Ecuador has recently passed a constitutional amendment that states, quote, natural communities and ecosystems possess the unalienable right to exist, flourish, and evolve within Ecuador. Those rights shall be self-executing. That's the rights of these ecosystems are self-executing, which means the ecosystem has volition. You will note that. And it shall be the duty and right of all Ecuadorian governments, communities, and individuals to enforce those rights. So although these rights are self-executing by the ecosystem, the government is going to enforce it. And I don't think you can spit in the woods anymore down in Ecuador. Now, when resources provided by God for the sustenance of the human race are made off-limits and violates establishment principles, that will result in unintended consequences and ultimately general disorder. There are many minerals in the Earth's crust. There are many things that man has learned from those minerals that can benefit mankind. You can mine those things. You can utilize whatever's there, and God put them there. Jesus Christ created this planet, and he gave us the natural resources that would enable us to exist and prosper and be copacetic. Now, when government says you can't extract what God has provided for your nation to use it for the benefit of all, because we've decided that oil is dirty. Well, dirt is dirty. It is a natural resource. It is a part of the earth, and somehow the word oil has become a dirty word. And it doesn't make sense, and we've sent ships to the Strait of Hormuz so that the Iranians can't keep our oil tankers from getting out of there to bring oil over here to us, but at the same time we shut down the pipeline from Canada. Distorted souls devolved into abnormality, and the individual resorts to the base instinct of survival of the fittest. Every man's hand against every other man's. Government interference in the free flowing of goods and services results in economic downtrends. And that is happening in spades in Europe. It's happening in spades here. Now I want to give an illustration. I think we have time to do it. Almost a century ago, Irish poet William Butler Yeats wrote about the pattern of civilized people degenerating into chaos. In 1919, Ireland voted to form a republic and therefore separate from England. At that time, the Brits were dealing with a high unemployment of soldiers back from World War I. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, okay? So listen to how this develops. At that time, 1919, the Brits were dealing with a high unemployment of soldiers coming back from World War I. England used its Irish police force, the Royal Irish Constabulary, to hire the veterans and instructed them to suppress the revolution in Ireland. What do you do with veterans coming back from a war that you've dismissed from the military? They are unemployed. What do you do with them? You make it a civilian police force and suppress rebellion. So that's what the Brits did to the Irish. The backlash of this still exists. Well, I missed a sentence, a very important one. These men were not trained in street fighting. They were trained in military tactics. So they were not trained in street fighting, and when confronted by Irish guerrillas, they resorted to inhuman treatment of Irish civilians. The backlash of this still exists in the ongoing struggle between the British and the Irish. Yeats records his view of the conflict in his poem entitled The Second Coming. Now, I'm going to draw from a literature book I had at the University of Alabama. I still have it. It's called The Masters of British Literature. I do not remember reading a thing in it in 1963, but I have been reading it lately. And this comes from Volume 2, page 664 and following. And there's an intro to this, and I want to read that. Written during the Black and Tan War, you see these troops that the Brits sent into Ireland didn't have uniforms. And so what they did, they wore khaki pants and a dark shirt, and that became their uniform. And the shirt looked black to the Irish, and the pants, of course, looked tan to them, and they call them the Black and Tans. And it became the Black and Tan War. Written during the Black and Tan War in Ireland in 1919, when the British were attempting ruthlessly to put down incipient rebellion, this poem is Yeats's prophecy of an even more dreadful time to come, not only for Ireland, but for the world. The second coming of Christ, foretold in Matthew 24, is here converted into the advent of the new monster God, the Antichrist of Christ's image, like the beast foretold by St. John in Revelation. The image of the Antichrist is made particularly frightful by the poet's vision that it will be born in Bethlehem, a place associated by Christianity with passive infancy and maternal love. So here's the 22-line poem, The Second Coming. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. A gyre is a circle. It means, by Yeats, our present age. His age was 1919. We're looking at 2012. Which is whirling toward its extreme development before the next cycle begins, and therefore the imagery is the circling of a falcon who is controlled by the falconer on the ground. Now, he says, turning and turning in the widening gyre. The word gyre means to circle. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. The falcon is man, now separated from his falconer, that would be God, that is, from every ideal of conduct that has enabled him until now to control his life. We are degenerating away from the standards, the traditional standards that have maintained order, and now we're much like a falcon that cannot hear the falconer. And therefore what? Things fall apart. The center, and I like to insert the word pivot there, the center cannot hold. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, says Judges 21:25. The Jews separated themselves from duly appointed authority, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Things fall apart, the center of the pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. Now, Yeats was a Protestant, but he lived in a very heavily Catholicized area called Ireland. And, of course, Christianity, as well as Catholicism, emphasizes the ritual of baptism. And he's noting here that that is a ceremony of innocence. Baptism illustrates the new birth and the resurrection. Anarchy drowns out that ritual of one's entry into the heavenly polytuma. And therefore, this ceremony of innocence is drowned. See the imagery there of being immersed into the water. But that visual aid of one's entry into the royal family and the prospect of a resurrection body is drowned by anarchy. The ceremony of innocence is drowned, and as such, what results? The best, like all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And passionate intensity really means the arrogance of power lust. Surely some revelation is at hand, he writes. And then he goes into epistrophe and anaphora. That is repetition. Surely the second coming is at hand. The second coming. Well, notice the first line. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. That's epistrophe. And then the second coming, hardly are those words out when a vast image out of Spiritus Mundi troubles my sight. Spiritus Mundi, a term used by Yeats to mean something like inspiration. More precisely, it is the storehouse of images from which the poet draws such visionary pictures as this one. Yeats emphasizes that he has not just thought up this poem, that it has been forced into his consciousness. He was motivated to write this poem by the zeitgeist of his day. That's the concept there. And it troubles his sight. And then there's a colon. What is it that troubles his sight? Somewhere in the sands of the desert, a shape. The shape here is presumably the Egyptian male sphinx. But Yeats's failure to name it precisely makes it even more horrible. A shape with a lion body and the head of a man. A gaze blank and pitiless as the sun is moving its slow thighs, while all about it reel shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again, and now I know that 20 centuries, that's the Christian era, the beast has slept through this era, but now the pendulum swings and rouses him to lead a new anti-Christian age. That 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by the rocking cradle, the Christ. And what rough beast, its hour now come round at last, slouches toward Bethlehem to be born. Chilling, because that's exactly what we see going on in Client Nation America. We read our zeitgeist, and we think that there's a beast emerging within the commonwealth, invisible to us, but nevertheless very obviously there. And that beast is progressive ideology that's captured the Copernican principle and the mediocrity principle, and he put that into a recipe of the idea of the Big Bang Theory, Darwinian evolution. All of these concepts that we've noted over the last several years are part of this emerging mindset and worldview that has captured the imagination of so many people in this country. Yeats' line, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity, includes a national loss of thought. And when a people are unable to think rationally, they react emotionally. There is abundant evidence of the loss of thought in our country. And the propaganda in academia regarding the mediocrity of mankind has been made possible by a failure to teach logic. Consequently, while mankind is degenerating toward brute beasts, the brute beasts are being treated as if they were equal with men. The entire amalgam of illogical ideas is the spawn of progressive ideology and classified in the dictionary as chop logic. Chop logic is defined by Merriam-Webster's as, quote, involved and often specious argumentation. Heuristic concepts and then arguing for them. Let's get a better definition from J.N. Hook. Chop logic is involved superficial and illogical argumentation. Formally, it also meant a person who argues persistently but illogically. As an adjective, chop logic means inclined to argue in an absurd fashion. heuristic method. Think it up, write a book, say it makes sense, it's logical, therefore it must be true. Now, an illustration of chopped logic versus logic is the subject of an article that appears in the winter 2011 issue of the Classical Teacher magazine. And that is exactly where we will introduce our study on Sunday morning. And woe to the person that hasn't heard the last 2 hours. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that it would give us insight regarding our present day. Give us, therefore, information to interpret what we hear, understand its source and its meaning and its objective. Motivate us by this as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.